I've been asked to have an appropriate sermon this morning relevant to Christmas. I think in the build-up to Christmas we've had so many nativity stories and plays and the usual commercial activity around the shops and the playing of carols that I would steer away from the actual nativity story itself. Instead, I'm going to look at the book of Micah, which is of course relevant to the story, as we'll see as we move on. And I want to look at two villages, the things that came out of them, and some of the contrasts that we might find in the ancient land of Israel and Judah. The book of Micah, it's stuck there in the Minor Prophets. If you get yourself to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, you'll find it. I often say one of the most difficult things about the Minor Prophets is actually finding them. Well, there they are, stuck away there, lots of them, towards the end of the Old Testament. Now, by now you should have found your way there, so if you have the book of Micah, could you go to chapter 2? Oh, no, chapter 1. We'll look at the very first verse, because my sermon concerns two villages, so let's start by talking about the first of the villages, which is Moresheth in verse 1. Moresheth is the place where Micah the prophet comes from. He is a prophet in Judah, and he sees the message of God concerning the capital cities of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom Judah. If you don't know very much about Moresheth, well, that's part of the significance. It wasn't a very important place. You're not going to find it mentioned in the great annals of history. It is a village around about 30 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. It was a farming area, and Micah, it would seem, was a farmer. And as a farmer, he had come in contact with the corrupt practices of the city people, especially those in Jerusalem. And so from this remote village, out in the farming areas of Judah, comes a message from God. And the message is one of judgment upon the rich and the influential and the powerful who exploit the poor and the vulnerable. If you go to chapter 2, you'll see it mentioned in the opening verses. He says, "Woe to you who devise wickedness and work evil upon your beds, and when the morning dawns you perform it, because it is in the power of your hand to do so." When he's talking about working evil on their beds, he's not talking about sexual misconduct or sexual license or sexual activity of any sort. He's talking about people who go to bed at night and dream up their schemes. And then when they get up in the morning, they can put this latest evil scheme into practice because they have the power in their hands to do it. He explains in the next verses what he means. They covet fields, and so they take them. They want to get their hands on more houses, and so they seize them. And they can oppress a man, even a man and his inheritance. The land and the property handed down from generation to generation. It's not sacred any longer, as far as these wealthy people are concerned. They have ways and means of getting it for themselves. That's the evil that they devise as they lie in their beds, thinking up these wicked schemes. Go down to verse 9. The women of my people, you drive them out from their houses. They would take possession of the house. They would take possession of the farming animals. They would take possession of the land. The people would lose because the people were poor. They had to borrow money. They borrow it from the rich people. The rich people charge them heavy interest. They cannot pay back the interest, let alone pay back the loan. And therefore, the rich people say, well, if you can't pay back the loan, we will take the property instead of the loan. And that is still happening, of course, even in our country, as you know. Banks and other lending institutions are very good at this sort of thing, of seizing the property when people are unable to repay the loan. Well, it happens all around the world. Every country you go to is one of the big problems in some of the developing countries today. Land reform, getting the land out of the clutches of this small percentage of influential people and getting it back into the hands of the people who really should have owned it in the first place. Verse 9, their children, you would take them away and they would become slaves. You go down to chapter 3, I'm just giving you a taste. This is the message that's come out of this village of Moresheth from the mouth of Micah, the prophet of God. And now he is getting stuck into the leaders for the people in chapter 3, verse 1, the civil leaders who reversed all moral standards, who are greedy beyond understanding. They accept bribes, they exploit the weak. Hear this, you heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. You're supposed to know justice, but instead, verse 2, you hate the good and you love the evil. You would tear the skin from my people. You would take the flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin from them. You break their bones in pieces. You chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron. Very graphic description of how these people would actually take the skin off you. They'd not only take the money, or they'd take the clothes from you, take the shirt off your back, they would even take the skin off you if they could. They would even take your flesh and boil it and eat it. They'd chop your bones up if they could. They are so greedy. They want everything. These are the corrupt leaders of the nation. The political leaders, the civil leaders, the local city council, the state government, you can call them what you wish. They're all corrupt. And the religious leaders too. Verse 5. The prophets, false prophets. Most of the prophets that are mentioned in these books are in fact false prophets. They're professionals. They go around preaching, making a living for themselves. They cry peace when they've got something to eat. In other words, they give you a nice sermon. Oh, God bless you, dear brother. May the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Peace upon you, my sister. You are God's chosen. He will protect you. He doesn't like the Arabs. He doesn't like the Egyptians. He doesn't like the people up there or some other place. Ah, but you are his chosen. Oh, they like that. And when they take the collection bag round afterwards, they get a good collection. But if there's not a good collection and there's not too much in the bag, well then next week you may get a bit of a hellfire sermon from them. That's what they say here in verse 5. The prophets who lead my people astray, they cry peace when they've got something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. And that of course may apply to the genuine believers who could see that these false prophets were just a bag of wind. The true believers didn't support them. And therefore, the false prophets would have ways and means of slandering or opposing the true believers. The faithful always had to pay a price for being loyal to the truth. Anyway, there's a bit of a picture that you have of the political leaders, the government leaders, the religious leaders. All of them are working only for money. Verse 9, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. You abhor justice and you pervert all equity. You build Zion with blood. You build Jerusalem with wrong. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach only for money. Its prophets divine only for money. And yet all of them, they lean upon the Lord and they say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. We are his chosen, and here he is among us. And we go to church each week and we sing these lovely songs and we make these prayers where two or three are gathered in your name. There you are in our midst. And they can just spiel off these sayings, go through the motions. And yet when you look at their lives through the week, injustice, greed, selfishness, lack of consideration. And because of these people, at the end of the chapter it says, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the place is going to go back to the jungle. Jerusalem shall be ploughed like a field, it shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord shall become a wooded height. So there's the message that's coming from this farmer, this man from the village of Moresheth. You come down to chapter 5 and we've got another village. This is the village of Bethlehem in verse 2. Bethlehem also is southwest of Jerusalem, but it's only about 10 kilometres southwest. So Moresheth was about 30 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem, Bethlehem about 10 kilometres southwest of Jerusalem, but in the same general direction. And it wasn't as big a place then as it is now. Today it is quite a hump of a town, Bethlehem. But in those days it was very much just a village. And as it says in verse 2, it was little among the clans of Judah, Ephratah. Ephratah is the reference to the clan of the Israelite people, Judean people, that happened to live in that region around there. It was the place where David's family came from. If you went back into the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, where David and his brothers and his parents are mentioned, you will find that they come from that clan of Ephratah, which was located in the region around Bethlehem. And of course, Bethlehem is the hometown of the family of David. Out of that hometown of the family of David, out of that village, he sees hope. Out of Moresheth, he could bring nothing but a message of judgment. But when he looks at Bethlehem, he sees that out of this village is going to come a message of hope. And of course, you and I know how it has come. It has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment is in him. He was born in Bethlehem. And even these verses here, some of them are quoted in the New Testament in relation to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem to bring blessing to the world. O Bethlehem Ephratah, you're little among the clans of Judah, but from you is going to come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, which I shall read to you. This is in the story where Herod was trying to find out where this supposed new king had come from. When he got the experts to investigate the records, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. And that was not the news that Herod wanted to hear. And of course, he then tried to get rid of Jesus by killing all the babies that he could find in Bethlehem. It's interesting, there was another quote of that later on in the New Testament. And this was when people were arguing about who Jesus was. Some said he was a prophet, and some said, no, he's the Messiah. And they said, well, he can't be the Messiah because he's come from Galilee. We know that from the Old Testament it says that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, the village where David was. And as John records that story, I'm sure he's got a smile on his face, because we know that Jesus did in fact come from Bethlehem. The Messiah did come from Bethlehem, the village where David was. But the people of Jesus' time, they didn't realize that. These critics, these who were debating, they said, this man's come from Galilee. They apparently were unaware that he had actually been born in Bethlehem. He'd been brought up in Galilee. He spoke like a Galilean. He had a Galilean accent. His brothers and sisters were all from Galilee. And they said, he can't be the real thing because he's come from Galilee. Whereas we know that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. That's a little sidelight that tells us this part of the book of Micah was looked upon by the Jewish people as a promise of the coming deliverer, the Messiah himself. He was going to come from the village of Bethlehem, David's village, and he was going to rule, and he was going to be God's choice, God's choice, God's ideal ruler. From you shall come forth for me, says God. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. That is God's choice. Always the Messiah was known to be one in the lineage of David, one who's going to come out of that royal dynasty. That's why I think it says his origin is from of old, from ancient days. Some of the older versions used to say his origin is from everlasting, a reference to the eternity of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, and in that sense he has no origin. Because nobody made God. God had no origin. God has always existed. God is eternal. Here it says origin from of old, from ancient times. It probably has a reference to the human origin of Jesus. That is, his lineage, his birth into this world through the Virgin Mary was part of a lineage that can be traced back even to the time of David. To ancient times. It can of course be traced back further from David, back to Judah, back to Abraham, back to Adam. But the point Micah is probably making here is one in reference to the lineage of the house of David into which Jesus was born. Now of course it is a truth that he is eternal, and that may be just another one of these verses in the Bible that is capable of several interpretations. That's one of the things about the Bible. You'll have the original meaning there that means one thing, but when it's applied, words are taken to have an extended meaning. And so the New Testament writers often saw in Old Testament references more truth than the Old Testament writers may have themselves been aware of. And so maybe we have a bit of both here. Maybe we have a reference not only to the human origins of Jesus, which could be traced back to David, and back, if you wish, to Adam, but maybe a reference even to his eternity, that this one is an eternal being who at some stage took upon himself human form. He is both God and man. So that may be a development that arises out of here. But if we just go back to the hopes of those people, the hopes were for a ruler who would be God's ideal choice. Now we've just seen what the rulers were like in the previous chapters. They were awful people. You rulers, you rule only for money. You heads of government, you give judgments only for bribes. You people that are rich and powerful, you lie awake at night working out schemes whereby you can enrich yourselves. They were the leaders of the nation in the time of Micah. But he looks for another leader, and this is God's choice. There is hope. Micah wrote these words about 700 years before Jesus was born. The promises of God don't diminish. It may be some time before they're fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time. And so that is the picture we have in verse 2 of this ruler that we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ. Now before he comes, during those 700 years I've just talked about in verse 3, there is going to be a lot of trouble. And the trouble was going to come at the time of Micah. It was coming through the Assyrians. After that it would come through the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And some of those periods were periods of great suffering, terrible atrocities committed upon the people of God. That's why he says in verse 3, until this one is born, this one promised in verse 2, until this one is born, Israel is going to go through enormous suffering and trouble. But when this person comes, we then have a picture in verse 4 into verse 5 of what a magnificent figure he will be. And that's what I want to speak on now. Verse 4 and the first little bit of verse 5. I'm not going to go down through the rest of the chapter. If you just look down into verse 5, you'll find the word Assyrian, and it fades back into some of the immediate circumstances of the time of Micah. And it goes down to talk about further developments in the ongoing history of Israel, its captivity, its return, and so forth. I just want to concentrate here on verse 4 now, for these next few minutes, and I've extracted from these words 6 points. The character of this one who is to come. We look back and we say, yes, this was Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, the Savior of the world. He's one day going to return, and every knee shall bow and acknowledge him for who he is. What sort of a person? Well, let's look at verse 4. Firstly, he's going to stand and feed his flock. Feed his flock. What we've been reading about so far were false shepherds. Leaders are often referred to as shepherds in the Old Testament. And these were bad shepherds because they exploited the flock. They ripped it off. But here is one who's going to feed his flock. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. He is going to have the interests of the flock at heart. What a magnificent picture of one who came not to profit himself, but to serve. He didn't come for people to wait upon him and big note him. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to help. When people wanted to chase away the children or the blind or the lame or the sick, he said, no, bring them to me. He nourished people. He fed them. And he fed them with not only physical food, but also the word of God. Because he said, you don't live just by bread alone. You live by what comes from the mouth of God himself. He is one who feeds, and I hope that he is the one who feeds you and me. He feeds his flock. That's the first point. The second point, he does so in the strength of God. I love this verse. He stands and feeds his flock in the strength of the Lord. It's a very muscly sort of statement. Some of these pictures we see of Jesus, I would be very, very surprised if he was anything like what the pictures paint him to be. For a start, they paint him as a European, and he wasn't a European anyway. He was an Asian. He was from Western Asia. I'm sure he didn't have soft, blondy, light brown hair flowing down. always wearing white clothing, sort of walking around as if he was in a mist and floating above the ground on a cushion of air. That sort of artificial presentation. Here was a man who was robust. You look at some of those stories of Jesus. He was a robust person. There's a strength. There's some steel in his legs. There's some muscle in his legs and in his arms. He is standing and he's feeding the flock in the strength of God. There's nothing wishy-washy about this man. There's nothing weak. There's nothing effeminate. There's nothing unsteady about him. He can be trusted. Are we trusting him? He is worthy of our trust, and he is the only one who will see us through. Standing and feeding his flock in the strength of God. That's the second point. He feeds in God's strength. The third point, he feeds in God's name. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He has the authority of God. He is God's representative. And if that is so, then we have no alternative but to submit to him. We can't stand away patronizingly, look at our Christmas cards and Christmas trees and listen to a few Christmas carols and say, oh, wasn't he a nice man? Isn't it a lovely story? Yes, well, he was a nice man, and it is a lovely story. But we can't just think that this is some person that's like something out of a fairy tale or a children's story. This is a real, live human being that lived in this world as God's representative. And we have no alternative but to submit to him. He said, you must take my yoke upon you, you must learn of me, you must submit to me, you must fall under my lordship. Now you won't find that it is onerous. You won't find it burdensome. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But I am God, I am here in the name of God, and he is not to be trifled with. He comes in God's name, he carries God's authority, he rules, and we must submit. My fourth point, if we submit, we will then find that he gives us security. They shall dwell secure. That's the only security worth having. We live in a very insecure world, but he will give protection. He will give us confidence, and we're entitled to confidence. It's not being presumptuous when we say we know whom we have believed and we have eternal life. He gives us security. He wants us to be assured of our salvation, of our relationship with him, because he has come with God's authority, and as we submit to him and accept what he's done for us, we shall dwell secure. We shall dwell under the protection of God through Christ, and it will last forever, and we can have confidence in that eternal salvation. My fifth point, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's an international saviour. He's not just for the Israelites or the people of West Asia or for the people of Europe or for the people of Africa or of the Pacific or any other part of the world we want to go to. He is not limited to only those people. He is totally international. Asian, African, Latin American, Pacific Islander, European, Northern Hemisphere, Southern Hemisphere, no matter where they come from, his name is great to the ends of the earth. And one of the great things about Christmas is that we are joining with people worldwide. We're joining with people from all those parts of the world I've mentioned and other parts I haven't mentioned. To the ends of the earth. That was always Jesus' vision. He said, go to the ends of the earth and make disciples in my name. He had a big vision for the world. The people round about him were narrow-minded, thinking only of their country. But Jesus had this big vision. And he wants us to have that big vision also, to take his name to the ends of the earth. And to realize, as we celebrate Christmas, that we are doing so with people of every tongue and nation and ethnic group, peoples all over the world, all one in Christ. And finally, just spilling over into verse 5, this shall be peace. Because he does give peace. He will be their peace, it says in the NIV, and the Good News Bible says he will bring peace. And he still brings peace. He said that to the people when he was here on earth, and he said, I'm giving you peace. And it is a peace that will surpass anything you can have in this world. It will give you a calm in the midst of strife and difficulty. Nobody will take it from you. They won't take your joy from you. They won't take your peace from you, because it's the peace of God, and it passes understanding. It garrisons your heart. It strengthens your heart. It builds your life. And you can have it today. if you are prepared to accept Jesus Christ on his terms. He comes in God's authority. You submit to him. You receive salvation because of what he's done in dying to bear the penalty for your sin. You no longer think of him patronizingly or in a remote sense, where you can just think about him as you think of any other person that has passed through the story of history. No, you realize that this one is one who comes in the name of God. He is a strong person. He can be trusted, but he can give you security if you accept the salvation he offers. You can have confidence, and you'll find that life, in spite of the turmoils, in spite of the difficulties and the obstacles you meet, there is still an underlying peace, and nobody will take it from you. O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are little among the clans of Judah, but out of you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be your peace.